Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's explaining about the end of the world and what things will be like. And he says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" And there begins the justification of the huge amounts of social action that Christians do, which is marvelous. But that's not the main point about what Jesus is talking about in the context of this passage talking about the end of the world. So let's read on and see the next part. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, preparing for the devil and his angels.'" This is the bit which people who struggle with the question, why would a loving God send people to hell? This is the answer. He's sending people to hell to save those who are alive, so we won't have to suffer evil anymore. So it's not just so much judgment on others, but it's also a salvation for us. He's going to quarantine believers who are doing those good things by faith in Jesus from those who aren't, who may be doing those things by faith in themselves or for whatever any reason. So he says in verse 42, "For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' And he will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So there we see Judgment Day, a corrupted Satan, corrupted sinners are going to be thrown into the eternal fires, and hell as well, be thrown into the eternal fires. Everyone will get exactly what they want. Everybody will get exactly what they want. Those who don't want to live a life with God will get that, and that's fair. And those who do want a life with God will get that, and that is fair. And so freedom is preserved. Even the eternal fires of God's loving and just response to a human's real choice. I want you to think about this phrase. If you won't say to God, "Thy will be done," eventually, and I suspect with tears, God will say to you, "Thy will be done." So God will protect us in heaven for eternity from evil forever. God's judgment on evil and sinners saves and protects us. Wonderfully, this is where God's predestination and man's real choice will concur in a just outcome. I know I've mentioned the predestination word. Don't worry, we've got that to look forward to. So we find ourselves with one last question. What, therefore, is the purpose of evil? What is God doing? If God is all good, there must be a good purpose in everything, including evil. But where is a good purpose in a child dying of cancer? Or an innocent bystander being mown down by a car erratically, driven by an alcoholic? The unintended yet oftentimes inevitable hundreds of thousands of innocent victims of war. So often we think that if an all-good God isn't ending evil immediately, then it must follow that there isn't an all-good God. But just because you might not know a good purpose for evil doesn't mean there isn't one. If God is all-knowing, then he knows it. Our problem is not being all-knowing. Every parent saying amen to that, brother, if we did know. And therefore not knowing what we do not know, that's even more unnerving. I experienced that in my physics lesson at school. I didn't know that, and I didn't know I didn't know that. That's dangerous. That's not good. That's our problem. So not only does the occurrence of evil prove God, I think, but our limited understanding proves God also. We don't always know as the only he is all-knowing. You may know this verse in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It says that God does have secrets. Therefore, it's entirely reasonable that there are going to be some things that we'll never know. But there is some solace for us. We do know why. We don't know why. I'll just say that again because I can see people's brains just going down again. We know why. We don't know why. But that said, I don't want to leave you in a situation where you don't know what that reason is. You know that phrase, everything happens for a reason? What is that reason? Well, I'm going to mention five reasons now, and in a few weeks' time we'll focus in on the main one. But there are some reasons. What we need to do is figure out which one of those reasons is operating in our circumstances. I can't tell you that. You may not know, and you may not know why you don't know. But through discernment and seeking God's will and being part of a house group together, working things through with people you trust, you will probably be able to figure out what God is doing. But when we start to look at this question, Paul, can we just activate the slides because they're not moving? When we look at this question, we usually start with this. Why is this happening to me? Don't we? We kind of personalize it and we bring it right down. What makes this question more compelling for Western Christians is that we tend to see all suffering as totally bad and all pleasure as totally good. Again, the premise is wrong. Too much pleasure can be a bad thing. Pain can be good. Toothache. Ever had toothache? Did you enjoy it? But you're glad you had that pain, whereas your whole head is going to be infected. And that's an even worse thing. Appendix. Who's had their appendix out? Well, the pain was good because you knew that. If you didn't know the pain, you'd be poisoned and then you'd die. So that's a good pain. Remember Hebrews 12:11. Discipline at the time is painful but produces a harvest of righteousness. We have situations in our church where church discipline is needed and people are struggling with that because they don't want to give the discipline. Because people don't like the pain that it brings to relationships. But it's an issue for us all. In and of itself, evil is bad. But it cannot be extracted from its wider context. So, here we go. Ready? God's purposes and evil are. This is the first one. Well, we're going to need to. I don't know what's. Is it the battery died or something? But okay. First one. God must be glorified in everything. And if you have a high view of God, you will realize that to such an extent that it's almost a given. But where we live in a society where there's a low view is not a given. We need to state that. So let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians 1, 15 to 18. Colossians 1, 15 to 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Hallelujah. That is the number one reason for everything that happens in the universe. It's God. That God may be revealed. When Jesus was asked by his disciples about the man born blind, whose sin was it? His parents or his own? Jesus' answer was neither. This sickness is here for what? The glory of God, to see the healing come. Think about the death of Lazarus. Jesus waited 4 more days to make the glory that God was going to get even better. We'll talk about this more in the coming weeks. Second reason, if it comes up here, is that God, waiting a bated breath, righteousness and justice must be upheld. We all do actually deserve whatever we get. All have sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And this is the hardest pill for our Western society that believes that it's okay and doesn't do too bad and should be rewarded for its efforts, even though they subscribe to the view that nobody is perfect. When it comes down to this, they don't believe it. It doesn't matter how anybody dies. We're all going to die anyway. It doesn't matter how they die. It doesn't matter when they die. It doesn't matter whether a devout, earnest, and sincere believer in another religion, whether by natural disasters or a slow, agonizing death from sickness, it doesn't matter. It's all fair and it's all just. But because of humanity's corrupted high view of itself and a low view of God, it doesn't ask that correct question, which is, why not me? And why not me more? Remember, none of us have a right to life. We don't have a right to be created. We don't have a right to heaven. We are fortunate to even reach the age of a child. We mustn't conform to the pattern of this world that says we deserve heaven. But we must be transformed and have our minds renewed by his mercy. That's what Romans 12 verse 2 means. And so with that backdrop, I want to address the issue of innocent children dying. Because that's where it gets down to the hardest thing, isn't it? I acknowledge that this situation is going to be raw for some people here. And for all of us having witnessed what we saw on Monday night in Manchester. So let me refer to another example not so close to home to illustrate the point. The bubonic plague, the Black Death, here in London, 1665 to 1666. In 18 months, 100,000 people died. Baptisms for kids went through the roof, as most of society at that time believed in the sinfulness of humans, as we do, that we're all dead in Adam, that we do, and therefore they believed that if a child wasn't baptized, the child would go to hell. I am not advocating that, and I don't believe Scripture seems to allude to that in the special case of children. And the reason for that is children have an inability to distinguish right from wrong and their lack of understanding of the implications of their immature morality. Hands up who's read Lord of the Flies. Seen that? Well, I mean, you've only got to have kids to know that. We know that situation. And what theologians do is they call this issue, they call it the age of accountability. Which then you're going to say, well, what age? But that's not what they mean. They mean the word age as in time, a time of this. Okay. Children are still learning to discern the morality of their own desires, let alone others, though they are affected by original sin. But let's look at just four Bible verses. There are others. We haven't got time to look at it today. Let's look at four Bible verses. We haven't got time to read them, but I'm going to speak them out, the references. So if you want to get the CD or you want to download this message from the website, you can re-listen to it a few times. You can look up the verses yourself and you can study it yourself. But the first one is Jeremiah 19, verses 1 to 6. Jeremiah 19, 1 to 6. For us who are sitting here, I'll just briefly explain it, that Israel has been joining in with foreign idol worship to Baal, and they're sacrificing their children to Baal. A horrific thought. People do horrific things in the name of religion, don't they? Aren't you glad you're not religious? Jeremiah the prophet, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, remember, he says that they have filled their land with innocent blood. But no one is innocent, we hear the Bible saying. But yet the prophet Jeremiah says they are innocent. They are affected by the sin of Adam, but they are deemed innocent by God. Okay, so let's begin to work that through. Let's look at a second passage. Mark chapter 10, and it's verse 13 to 16. Why do I keep saying Mark 9? Let me just get that out of my system. Mark 9. There we go. Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. These are the words of Jesus. He says that the kingdom belongs to such as this. And he's relating to children. He has children in front of him when he's telling them this story. There's a metaphorical reason for this. But then Jesus does something which helps us understand the Bible properly, that there is also a literal meaning to this. Jesus blesses the children, but he does not bless the adults, nor does he ever ask the adults to come and give them blessing. And that is why a practice in certain churches has been adopted, that if you want to go forward for communion, but you don't understand the significance of communion because of your age, that you receive a blessing, so that you may not be guilty of doing calling something down upon yourself or mistreating something that is deemed holy. If you subscribe to that view, you can understand how that has come about. I'm not saying that is biblical theology, but I'm saying that is the understanding that people have taken from this. But nonetheless, Jesus himself treats children in a different way to adults who are of an age to understand right from wrong in their own evil desires. Thirdly, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39. Deuteronomy 1, 39. It explains the situation where the Israelites are going to be prevented from entering the promised land because they've disobeyed God. But God says, your children, though, they will be allowed to enter the land. And so God separates the children who are under the headship of their parents, because God looks at the headship of Adam and that we are all guilty in Adam, but he looks at the headship of the sinful mothers and fathers and says the children are not under that headship. So again, another differentiation between those who are able to understand right from wrong. And the actual scripture reference says they did not yet know good from bad. Lastly, Matthew 18, verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10. Jesus felt it necessary to warn his followers to not look down on kids. We all subscribe to that in our children's work. So he singles them out for special care, saying, they have angels in heaven that see the Father's face. But that's not the case for the angels of adults. Angels is a whole nother sermon. We'll do that. Do that at a certain point. So what is he indicating? He is indicating that children need extra mercy. Not that they are innocent. No one is innocent. But they need extra mercy. And they have mercy even though they don't know they need it. That's how merciful God's mercy is. Praise God for that. So when an unborn baby, a newborn, or a child dies for whatever reason, we can be assured that God's righteousness and justice prevails and his mercy overcomes his deserved wrath upon Adam's infant descendants. That's what I believe the Bible says in that particular situation. Let's go on to the third reason. For the good of others. God's reasons are unselfish, naturally. So it may have nothing to do with you, but others. Your suffering could be for the betterment of others. Jesus' suffering was for our betterment. And if we are going to follow Christ to the cross, you can bet that our suffering will be for the betterment of others. Why would we be any better or different than the Lord that we serve? Maybe your suffering creates prevention that we'll never know about. Research that comes from an illness. P.S. I believe in healing. Maybe the inspirational memory of a deceased person can be to the benefit of many others, fundraising for cancer. Gordon Raggett, when he was here, talked about the story of Joseph going into slavery. I don't have to explain that now because Gordon did that wonderful supernatural sermon, not knowing that I was running out of time and wanted to do a whole message on it. But just to say that when Joseph answered this question, he could have said, why is this happening to me? But he didn't. He realized what God intended, what they and his brothers intended for harm, God intended for good, that thousands would be saved from famine. What incredible blessing and salvation came out of that suffering of being in prison and being sold into slavery. That's what God can do. Okay, fourthly, He has to produce his nature in us. The very question, why is this happening to me, is a selfish question. But think about this, and I'm going to repeat this twice so you can take this in. God's moral duty is to produce his unselfish character in us. That is best for us, and it's true. God's moral duty, if God has the best love, which he does, and then God is all good, he needs to give that love to us. And the way he can work that in us is in these situations. This means he has to produce that best love in us. It's unconditional. We have to learn to love and trust him against all the odds, even whilst not understanding or through pain and suffering. Remember the words of Job in Job 3, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I love him. Amen, brother? Don't hear that quoted much in the church, do we? High five, yeah. Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? And then he still committed his spirit to God. But I hear most Christians saying, and I heard this from someone who used to be in a youth group I ran years ago on Facebook 2 weeks ago, God has forsaken me, so I will forsake him. Jesus committed his spirit to God. Think about Stephen, who was stoned to death. He echoed the words of Christ when he was killed, and he blessed his enemies. This is where most Christians lose their faith. But it's actually when God is loving them the most. It's when he is growing you and I up out of our selfish lives, where the world revolves around us and we have fundamental issues of faith when God doesn't do something that we want. That's not a fundamental issue of faith. That's a baby throwing their toys out the pram because their mum won't put the food in their mouth anymore. How many times have you as parents sat there with your child screaming when you say, just pick it up. Just pick it up and put it in your mouth. Just pick it up, put it in your mouth. And they scream and scream and scream until they are so hungry, they do it. What a glorious moment that is. But you are the baddest parent, and you feel bad. And there are parents, may I say this as an ex-youth worker, sorry if it offends you, but there are parents who are struggling with certain things now because they didn't make those tough decisions back then. Not always, by the way. But it has to be said. We must understand that the best love is unconditional love, and God is morally bound to produce that love in us, or else he's not good. Lastly, fifth reason, ultimate victory. For God to be all good, it has to be proven that he can even bring good out of evil. Bringing good things out of good is easy. Even I can do that. That's not impressive enough if you call yourself God. You have to bring good out of evil. That sorts the men from the boys, or to be more accurate, it sorts God from humans. The triumph of God and goodness over evil is the fullest revelation of himself to man. Romans 8:28. Who can quote that? Anyone quote Romans 8:28? In all things, God works for good. And we all go, there, brother, that'll cheer you up. But it never does. It's not just consolation. It's fundamental reasons why the universe exists the way it does. For all things to work together for good, God has to have the fullness of victory. That's why he's making all things work together. Not to make you feel good, but so he can look good. In our sinfulness and our evil desires, his forgiveness is revealed and we know him more fully. That's what glory means, to know God. He's revealed, we see him. We'll come on to that in a few weeks' time. In our lost state, his saving nature is experienced by us and evil is put to shame and totally defeated. Evil is shown up for what it really is, weakness. It can only exist where there is goodness. It's just a consumer. God can overcome evil and exist without it. God and goodness is a producer. It's a creator, a generator. Evil just corrupts. That's what it can do. Evil needs something to fester. You know the best way to stop a rumor? Stop talking. You know the best way to make bullies give up? Just don't rise to it. Just shut it down. Evil just needs something to work on. But most situations that revolve around suffering get bleak. Then they get even bleaker. And then beyond that, they get worse. And then God steps in. Why is that? Why does God leave things until we're low and then a little bit longer? Why does he do that? He does it because it shows him up to be the better, greater, most awesome overcomer there is. God is the comeback king, not Rocky Balboa. Those films are only awesome because he's on the ropes, on the floor. He's got no blood left to come out of his body, but it's still coming out. And he can still stagger up. And with one last thump, down the evil one. And we're all sitting there on our sofas going, yeah, what a victory. That's better. How many of you were Leicester fans last year? You wanted Leicester to win. 5,000 to one shot. All the odds against them is better, isn't it? It wouldn't have been good if Leicester had just crept over the line. That's what God does. The whole universe is about him. It's all for him. He's the highest. He's the greatest. He constructs everything in your life so he looks good. Not so you feel good. Think about some of the great stories that you've read that all have underdogs. Robin Hood. He's a hero. All the odds are against him and he overcomes it. It's fantastic. That's how you get a real hero. Let me say, there is only one worthy hero, and it's God. Can I just have the mic? Whatever we're facing or going through, can I sensitively but theologically correctly say at this point that whatever you have or are going through or may go through, it simply pales into insignificance compared with how wonderful and high God is. It's all about God's purpose. He has a purpose for evil, and one of these five reasons is operating in our lives. And with the help of other Christians, pastors, people you trust, and your own prayer life and study, I pray that you can work out which one of these things is going on. But can I just warn you? Don't let anyone else tell you what they think is the reason that's operating in your life. That's a Job's comforter. Don't let anyone else tell you. And if you're someone who is being asked those questions, I would suggest pastorally that you help them discover it. Even if you think you know, let them discover it. Help them discover it. Because some of these situations are so full of emotion, so raw, founded on our belief that the world does revolve around us, that God needs to serve us. And we don't realize that until we get in some of those very difficult situations. Next week, my brother will be sitting here. We'll play you a clip from the Shack movie. And right in that movie, there's some really serious questions. And there's one or two lovely lines that come out in that movie that are based on scripture. There's controversy around the film. I know not everything in the book is great, but there's some fundamental lines that come out of that which are brilliant. And they answer some of these questions. So lastly, Remember, we're in a story, we're on a journey, we're going somewhere. This is not the perfect world that we live in now. But in order for the next eternal world to be perfect, the way to it, through suffering, is actually the perfect way to the perfect world. The perfect way to the perfect world. In that world, we all know what happens if you sin. We don't all know that now. We'll all have the power of the new birth in us. We don't all have that now, understand it. We'll all be held by God's power for eternity. We'll all have the sinless, perfected resurrection body of Christ. Praise God. And there'll be nothing to tempt us to sin. And all these things are coming together for the best world. So I would say, unlike the atheist, let's receive comfort in the face of evil. And let our hearts be filled with hope, because I believe after cross-examination, it is still that God is unblameable, that he's all good, he's all powerful, and he's all knowing. Amen.